Right. So, I want to go ahead and conclude our series. We've been talking about what it means to be called out for Christ. And, you know, that term can be a little cliche. It can kind of lose its meaning like lots of things that we say and phrases that we become familiar with. And the past couple of weeks, we've been talking specifically about culture, you know, church culture. And I like to use that word, that term culture, because it gives a better idea and an understanding. It makes it a little more tangible in some ways when you talk about a culture, because, you know, sometimes the name on the building, the name on the organization, the, you know, somebody drives down the street here and they see, you know, the Dover Church of Christ. Well, that says something. It gives you an idea if you understand anything about Church of Christ, but it doesn't really give an idea of what the culture is like. What are we like? Who are we as a people? What is it? What does that even mean? If you decide, you know what, I'm looking for God, I'm hurting, maybe my faith is broken. What does it mean that I, when someone says, yeah, I am a member, I'm a part of the Dover Church of Christ? And so today I want to look at it both in a micro way, us as this congregation that worships here, that come to this building. But I want to look at it in a bit of a macro kind of way, because when we think about church culture, one of the things that happens, and today this is kind of where I want to focus on, is sometimes we don't think about certain concepts and ideas that we read about in the Old Testament nearly as much as we should. One of those things is, if you go back and you look at, say, the Ten Commandments, and it, what does it say? It says, you know, you should love, you know, God, and, you know, only have one God, and you know, it talks about, you know, not having idols. And nobody really thinks about idols. Nobody's going to wake up tomorrow and get ready to go to work, and as they're cleaning up, brushing their teeth and whatever, they're not thinking about, okay, do I need to put my idols away? Or are there idols that I'm holding on to? And I'm going to talk a little bit about this. There's this guy who writes, calls himself the Canadian Bible Guy. A very interesting blog. This guy in Ontario, Canada. His name is Jeremy Edgar. But it was interesting because he talks about how there's these three different types of idol worship, right? These three different types of idolatry, where you have pagan idolatry, which is basically where you're like, you know, in the Old Testament, where you see they're, you know, they're serving Molech and Baal and Ashtoreth and all these different ones. And a lot of times we look at that and think, well, that clearly isn't us. And so when we stop right there at looking at the pagan idols that we identify in the Old Testament, sometimes we can get confused and think to ourselves, well, I understand why God would be mad at them for doing this, but I want to talk about some of the other ways. He identified some other things, like when he talked about secular idolatry. This is the more subtle stuff, the things we don't necessarily think of as being idolatry. So you may not think of yourself as someone who idolizes education, but if you put education on such a pedestal that it is actually more important, it is more valuable, that you rely on education and your desire to get degrees and these types of things, and you believe and have more confidence and faith in that than God, then that is, in fact, idolatry. The same thing with money. The same thing with sex. There's all these other, what he calls secular idolatry. And then there's even, believe it or not, religious idolatry. And that is where, if you think about the fact that I actually have faith and I believe that by coming here on Sunday morning, I'm dutiful and faithfully going to be here, but it's not so that you can grow in your faith and be more like Christ and grow and be more spiritual in the way that you behave, in the way that you function, but it's strictly, I believe in the functions and the duties, and I believe in this building, I believe in the, you know, the particular way in which, you know, we worship, not because of this spiritual effort, this spiritual walk, but I'm caught up in the do's and the don'ts of religiosity. So I kind of want to break this down, because when we think about us as Christians, when we think about what it means to walk with God, what it means to have a relationship with God, one of the very subtle things that we, if we're going to be called out, if we're going to be different, if we're going to represent what is to be different about a true relationship with God, then we have to be able to rid ourselves, just like they did in the Old Testament. How many times do we see in the Old Testament where they would slide away, they would slowly, subtly kind of lose sight of how important God was, and it would say, consecrate yourselves, clean yourselves up, get rid of your idols. Sometimes we don't know that we have idols. Sometimes we're living, we're walking, we're here today. We've logged in and we've put our money in the collection plate, and we've made our phone call, we've been praying. But we can sometimes lose sight of the fact that idolatry is not just a rejection of the one true living God. Sometimes it's where you kind of take them both and you want to merge the two. This was the concern that God had with his people when he was telling them to put no other gods before them. This was a concern, and I want to look at this and see how it specifically relates to us. I've given the title for the lesson today, American Idol. Now, this has nothing to do with the show. I'm not going to sing. There's no judges here for that. But American Idol, because like I said, when we think of idolatry, oftentimes we think of these objects, you know, and bowing down to these wood or stone or golden things, right? And we can forget that idolatry is so ingrained in the culture that we can bring that same idolatry into our faith. We can bring it into the church. And it's slow. You know, it's not some destructive thing most times. Very often it's very subtle, it's very consistent, it's very long term, and before you know it, it's not like you ran off the road, it's not like a head-on collision. No, it's like you just slowly take your hand off the wheel and you drift, and slowly but surely the culture in a church can become where we say the right things, we know the right things, but we are actually dependent on, and we believe and we put our confidence and our faith in these other things and not in God. Yeah. And it reflects in a way that not only the world sees us, but it reflects in how we treat one another. And then we wonder why the church struggles. We wonder why we're shrinking. We wonder why it is we're not having the impact that God tells us that we can. And it's because we have not removed the idols that we have in our lives. This is a guy, his name is Mark Driscoll. He wrote a book called Doctrine. Found this very interesting. It says, worship is not merely an aspect of our being, but the essence of our being as God's image bearers. I like how he says that, image bearers, that we are to reflect God as his image bearers. As a result, all of life is ceaseless worship. Practically, this means that while worship does include corporate church meetings, singing songs, and liturgical forms, it is not limited by these things, defined solely as these things, or expressed only in these things, because worship never stops. Rather, we are continually giving ourselves away or pouring ourselves out for a person, cause, experience, achievement, or status. What he's saying here is so important that we understand how idolatry fits in the culture, because as he says it, you're pouring yourself out, you're giving yourself, you're sacrificing, you're believing in something. Even if you're not declaring it with your mouth, even if you're not saying it in any assertive form, you're showing it by how you live. We're to worship God all the time in everything that we do. It is not something that stops. You know that pastor we talked about, pray without ceasing, praying consistently. That's what it's talking about. We are constantly, no matter what you're doing, you are to be engaging in worship, because you understand that being that living sacrifice, that's what it means. That everything that you do, every decision you make, everything is a form or an act of worship. We are constantly giving ourselves to something. You know, I was saying, and I want to read this passage in Psalm 126, and I'll tell you why it matters so much to me here in just a second. Starting in verse 1, it's a very short chapter. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. And we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. You might think, well, what is this? What does any of this have to do with culture and idolatry and everything? Well, I want to give you a little context here. First, let me tell you a story. So years ago, I prayed. I asked God, well, this is when my wife was pregnant. I asked, they said my son was going to be due in March, right? Found out it was a boy. Said he's going to be due in March. And my favorite person on the planet, my best friend, was my grandmother. And my grandmother was aging. And so I said, God, and this was me personally, I said, God, I haven't always measured up to what I want, but if you don't mind, give me this one thing. I said, I want my son to be born on the same day as my grandmother, right? So I made this prayer, and I prayed this for a while, and then after a while, I stopped, and I said, it's going to be done. Now, the doctor, she tells us very clearly that he was due roughly around the 14th of March. My grandmother's birthday is tomorrow. It's March 1st. So they said, oh, it's going to be like around the middle of March or whatever. And I was like, I ain't worried about it. You know, I prayed about it and God's going to deliver, right? And so, you know, time comes, things are going on. And it was a couple weeks before the due date. And so Charisse's, her mother and her grandmother came down to Atlanta and they were all prepared. They came down on the Saturday to kind of get things ready, give her a couple weeks. They were going to do some shopping and cleaning up. Well, I guess they didn't trust me to do all that. So they were going to do all this stuff. So they do this. I come down on Saturday. We go to Golden Corral Saturday night, right? And Charisse ate for like 10 people. True story. I've never before, never since has she eaten this much food. I'm thinking, what is going on? The baby has to come now, right? There's no room. She just ate all this food. So she eats all this food. That's the only thing I remember about the night before. And then we get home, and then about 4 o'clock in the morning, keep in mind, she had a couple of scares where she thought maybe her water broke, and actually the doctor's like, no, you just had the baby sitting on your bladder in a funny way, and then you just had to go pee. So anyway, she goes and she wakes me up. She's like, no, I think it's real this time. I think the water broke. So I'm like, all right, cool. In my mind, I'm thinking, I know this because God is faithful and he's honoring my request. So it's snowing in Atlanta. It never snows and it just happens like every 5 or 6 years. Well, this was one of those where it was like nobody was on the road, just me and Charisse and little William. We're driving north on 75. We get to the hospital, there's nobody there. Here's the thing, it was interesting. I was happy because not just my son, he got here, he was healthy. I was happy not only that my wife was safe and everything went well, didn't go exactly according to plan, but it went well. The thing was, it represented something to me because it was something that I asked for and I knew I didn't necessarily deserve it. There's nothing I could have done to have earned that gift, but it was something that I wanted and it was God's way of kind of wink, wink, nod, nod. I am still faithful even though I know that you're imperfect. Now I bring this up in this story because when we read this and it talks about, you know, this bringing, you know, my grandmother, her favorite song was Bringing in the Sheaves. It was a hymn she would sing all the time, right? Bringing in the Sheaves. And that's where this song comes from. But in context, what we have to understand about this particular song, what it's talking about is the exile. them being off, being destroyed and taken over and ransacked, and them being carried off into Babylon. And when it talks about this return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them, what he's talking about is we're going to leave sad. There's going to be these 70 years that the prophets prophesied about and talked about, but we're going to come back joyful and happy because God is faithful and he's going to deliver us, even though we were sinful, even though we forgot about him. And all of this surrounded one thing, idolatry. They had been warned and warned, generation after generation, they had been warned, prophets were coming saying, you cannot treat God this way. You can't say that you love God here, but then you still believe and worship these idols. It would be akin to, and I don't want to go too far down the rabbit hole, but it would be akin to when we, and if you'll see this allegory, this example used a lot in the Old Testament as well, when it talks about being faithful like a bride and a groom, right? A married couple. It's the idea that God's like, I'm not just going to continue to tolerate you to cheat on me. You can't say that you love me and we're in this covenant relationship and I'm going to protect you and love you and do all this and I'm going to adore you, but then you're going to keep stepping out on me with Molech and Ashtoreth and Baal. You're not just going to keep treating me this way. So the punishment that they got when all of the both of the kingdoms, the north and the southern kingdom, when they were destroyed, when these people were exiled and they go into Babylon, it says they were going to go there for 70 years and then they're going to come back. And that's where we pick up the story when you read about Ezra and Nehemiah and them rebuilding the temple and them rebuilding the city. But we can't lose sight of why they went through this. This was something that they brought on themselves. This was something that, as glorious as it was and as happy as they were, this meant something because they had been cheating on God. Restoring a Christ-like culture in the church is a process, not merely a decision. They made this decision that they were going to go back, and not everybody went back to rebuild the temple. Not everybody went back. Everybody couldn't make it back. Some of them were too old. Some of them, maybe they couldn't because of their family. Some people had just gotten comfortable because they had gained some prominence and maybe it wasn't so harsh in Babylon. But for whatever reason, everybody didn't go back when it came time to restore this thing. And we think about the church. This is where we have to take a hard look at ourselves and we think about the church, not just the church broadly across the world, across this country, in different places, but even this congregation here. If we're going to be honest about it, we've gone through some tough times. You could even argue that we're in the middle of some tough times. When we read this passage, we know that God is faithful. We know that God is a God that restores, that he rebuilds. But we also have to acknowledge the fact that there have been some really big holes and big gaps. Some real damage that has taken place. We have to acknowledge that this is a very real thing. And part of that restoration starts with us being able to acknowledge that the reason why we are here, the reason why some of us, when we come to church, we come by ourselves, we don't come with our spouse, or we don't come with our child, our son or our daughter, or our mother doesn't worship with us. The reason why our friends may have left, the reason why people have walked in and walked out. Yes, it's all personal decisions, but frankly, a lot of that has to do with the culture that we have established and put in place. It wasn't just God trying to prove a point for point's sake. The culture was sick. It was toxic. People were claiming to love God, but they were also doing other things that were against him. You know, we talk about this. It was interesting. The same guy, Jeremy Eggers, he talked about the top 10 false gods that we see in our society, right? Now, keep in mind, he's in Canada. He's from Ontario, Canada. So some of the stuff is Canadian. Not that it's not universal, but it's not totally American. I added a few as the point. But he was talking about, and these are all very true. He says, You know, the top 10 false gods that we so subtly fall into worshiping and bowing down to and serving and sacrificing for and to. Education. I talked about that one. The false god of beauty. Right? This idea that aesthetically I have to look good and I will spend and do whatever I have to do to make sure that my hair is right, make sure my skin's right. We'll body shame people. Amen. We'll treat people as though somehow they're less or more worthy because of their weight. That is a part of the idolatry that we as Americans so often get into. Comfort. Just wanting comfort. Just, you know, I'll do whatever I have to and spend whatever I have to and sacrifice whatever I have to have conveniences that I don't necessarily need. But we bow at the idol of comfort. Substances. And we're not even just talking about substance abuse like alcohol or drugs, but even when you think about substances like food, there are people who just, you know, it's like, oh my gosh, the pandemic. What do you mean the restaurants aren't open? Oh my gosh, I can't take it. God forbid I have to actually, like literally, God forbid I actually have to cook my food. Like I have to turn on the stove now. You know, those substances, family. And you think family, what do you mean family? But yet we actually worship our families. You know, whatever my daughter or my son or my wife or my husband, whatever they want, I'm going to do it because that is the most, because I'm so afraid of abandonment. I'm so afraid of being judged that I worship my family and they are my God. No, so as long as everything is cool with God and my family is all right, but once my family objects to something, then I'm going to forget about that passage where it talks about hating your father and your mother and your sister and whatever. No, my family is my God. That's the most important thing. And we justify it because what God is all about the family. But the fact is, at no point should we place our family and those things above him. Religion, we talked about that, where the church becomes in and of itself its own separate idol outside of even godly worship. Science. We place our faith in science. We've heard a lot about that with COVID-19, right? Say, trust the science. And you should. But here's the thing about science. We don't know everything about science. We don't understand everything about science. Science, there are still things that we're discovering all the time. There are things that they believed back then. And they're worshiping the stars. And we look at that and think, how could you worship the stars and worship the sea and worship all these, you know, the tides and all these different things? How could you worship those things? But yet we do the same thing when we trust science over God. Here's an easy one. Sex. People worship sex. They don't call it worship necessarily all the time, but that's exactly what they do. Whatever is going to please me in that way, whatever is going to be best for me, people will destroy their families, destroy their homes, destroy their marriages, destroy whatever to get sex. Well, it's natural. It's something. Well, there are lots of things that are natural, but they should not be your idol. People will literally throw their whole lives away, their fortunes away over sex. Think of how many politicians you've seen. Upstanding people in the community, educated people who have sterling reputation, and they throw it away for a fleeting moment for sex. Money. People worship money. They'll do anything for money. Or just being a part, just really believing in self-gratification. Anything about self. I worship me. I am my own God. I am here to please myself. And I will step on anybody and hurt anybody and do whatever it is. And if you don't comply with my wishes, then you are not a factor. You know, another thing, and he didn't get into this, obviously being in Canada, because it doesn't quite mean the same thing, but I think of how, for some people, you think about politics. Politics! They worship at the idol of politics. I will abandon family and friends and loved ones. I will literally, whatever is a part of the policy and the political platform, of whichever party that I affiliate or associate with, that becomes your God. I know the Bible says, love my neighbor. And I know the Bible says, you know, to be a, you know, living sacrifice. But not if you voted Democrat, not if you voted Republican. Because you're clearly against God. And we think, oh, that's so far-fetched. But we see what's happening to the political landscape in this country. And it didn't just happen on January 6th. It didn't just happen during the past couple of elections. This is something that's been slowly building because this is a part of our culture. People worship politics. People worship racial ideology. They bow to these things. These become more important. Let's face it. Sunday morning, when they say it's the most segregated time in this country. Why? Because as a country, as a culture, people identify with their racial identity more than their faith and their spiritual identity. All of these things are these false gods that we see. And yet the question becomes, not only the first one, which is, how did it get so bad? But two, what is our response and what should we do about it? I want to read very quickly, but before I do, I found just as I was minding my business and I was thinking, well, nobody really, you know, makes actual idols anymore. I saw this in the news a couple days ago. This was at the CPAC. Yeah, exactly. And I know this is literally not, but I couldn't let this go. I'm thinking, you actually did this. Like, you actually made a golden statue, which is kind of symbolic. But we think about some of those more, you know, private, quiet things, right? We think of how we don't come out and say in the church that, yeah, we worship sex, but that's what people do. It's just hush, hush. We come here and we praise God, but then we give into and we bow down to our whims and our desires when it comes to sex, when it comes to money, education. And we look at these things, but those things can't all be bad. Well, let's look at how they become bad. Let's look in Ezra chapter 10. Starting in verse 7, I'm going to read through all this. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders, and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. Within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem, and on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now honor the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people around you and from your foreign wives." The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right. We must do as you say. But there are many people here, and it is the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time along with the elders and judges of each town until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan son of Eshiel and Jeziah son of Tikva, supported by Meshulam and Shabbatiah the Levite, opposed this. So the exiles did what was promised. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases. And by the first day of the first month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women. To be clear, he's saying, guess what? If you married some foreign woman, a woman who was not a Jew, a woman who did not believe in the same God, you have to leave them. You have to divorce them. You send them away. You send the kids away with them. They cannot be a part of what we are rebuilding here. And we look at that and, okay, yeah, so standards may be a little bit different back then than they are now. But this is, by any measure, this is pretty drastic. This is pretty serious. You're not only saying divorce, which clearly all throughout the Bible, divorce is not favorable, it's detestable. God does not want people to divorce. So why is God's man, his priest Ezra, saying that you have to do this? It's a lose-lose situation. How can this be acceptable? And this is actually, even when you talk about this, just a side note, because I haven't even gotten into Black History Month, but one of the things that we find very interesting about this, this was an excuse. This passage was something that was used to somehow justify this country's defiance and being against interracial marriage, as though this was the point, when this was not the point. The point was not you can't marry other women from other nations and other communities because they are different. It was because they were dragging them away into idolatry. They were taking them away from God. It would be no difference if, you know, this is racially, and we're talking about different nations here, but it would be no different than if we said, hey, you know what? I want my son or my daughter to grow up and marry someone who is a Christian, who's a believer. That's what we want. And yet what was happening was, slowly but surely, because of the tolerance for idolatry within the community, slowly they got weaker and weaker and weaker. We're not talking bloodlines here. We're talking faith in God. Because they tolerated idolatry. They tolerated people cheating on God. And as a result, they're saying, Ezra's saying, we can't do this. We can't go through this again. After what we experienced in exile, after they destroyed our entire history, it's gone. We can't do this again. We have to take some drastic measures. And people have argued and debated, and different scholars and theologians have debated on and on about this idea of whether Ezra was right or whether Ezra was wrong. And what so often happens is we lose sight of the fact that there's a reason why only 29,000 of these exiles came back. There were many more of them. Exponentially more, but only 29,000 of them came back, a very small percentage. And it's worth noting that once they go through, and we don't have time, in the interest of time, we're not going to go through all, but if you go through and you read through in chapter 8, I believe it is, where it talks, I'm sorry, chapter 9, where it goes through and it talks about the different people, even right after it talks about the different people, it really only made up less than a half of a percentage point of the people. We're not talking about this was some widespread thing where everybody, but it goes back to the idea that it is infectious. Idolatry is something that when it is tolerated, it becomes infectious. It spreads. It destroys the church. We fast forward to today. We look at the current condition that we're in. We look at how many of us, we were talking about this on Wednesday night. There's a common theme in all of our families in this congregation. And yes, I'm talking about us. We think about our families. And how many of us have sons who no longer worship the one true living God? How many of us have daughters? How many of us have spouses? How many of us have parents? How many of us have friends that we've been friends with for decades, but they no longer worship? And it's very easy to just cast it off as that, well, they just don't believe anymore. I love something that Steve said on Wednesday night when we were talking about it. He said, it's not that they don't believe in God in the general grand sense, but so many of our children, so many of our spouses, so many of the people who are around us, they've seen the hypocrisy. They've seen how we claim one thing, we believe one thing, we preach one thing, but our lives are not consistent in that. And so they no longer believe in the church. What had to happen in this situation, and why it's so important that we understand this, is that because of that toleration of idolatry, People had to be expelled. People were hurt. Things had to be done to correct it. There were real sacrifices that had to be made. Where tolerance for idolatry exists, there is collateral damage that must be atoned for. This was atonement. And what we have to ask ourselves is, for all of those people, if we really want our church culture to be that what Christ would be pleased with, we have to ask ourselves, what about our lives reflects this inconsistency? See, everybody doesn't cheat on their spouse in the same way. We look at it and it's all that's terrible. See, it's interesting because if somebody were to look at me and say, well, I saw you out with another woman, but I still love my wife and I still love my family. That is the culture that I grew up in. I saw it all throughout my family. They went to work and they took care of everything and they paid the bills and they're responsible, but they were not faithful. In what way have you not been faithful to God because you've been serving at the altar of education? In what way have you been unfaithful because you've been serving at the altar of sex? You've been serving at the altar of money. But you're still here. You're still here every Sunday. You've been here for decades. But what other God have you been allowing to take your heart away? If we truly want our sons, our daughters, our aunts, our cousins, our mothers, our fathers, if we truly want them to believe, if we truly want to grow in this community and show people what it means to have a right relationship with God, we have to atone by getting rid of those idols in our lives. And it's going to be hard. Because there's some things we've been doing for years. It's a part of our culture. It's not just a one-off or just something that happens every once in a while. It's a part of who we are. We forget that gossip is the reason why some of our families and friends will not come here. We forget that our elitism, we turn up our nose at things. We forget that our laziness, that we say we love God and we put all these things out there that we are willing to do for Christ and the gospel to be spread. But then we don't back that up because we have idols that we serve, that we believe in. I talked about this guy or girl. I don't know which it is, but talked about him a couple weeks ago because we were talking about grace. And you know, when I started, when we were looking at Psalm 126 there, that is a reflection of grace. There is grace. God is merciful. God wants to give us the opportunity to repent and make atonement. He wants us to come back to him. My grace is sufficient. But grace isn't just out there to take and then we go back and do the same thing. We have to be willing to repent. We have to be willing to let go of some of those idols. We have to be willing to even face the fact that we have idols. That we've placed our own personal time in front of God. That we've placed our own insecurities and our own fears as idols in front of God. That they're taking us away. I talked about how there's different types of unfaithfulness in a relationship. It isn't just because you're cheating on your spouse with another person. Sometimes it's just you're just not coming home. Sometimes you're just not truly committed to them. Yeah, I'm not going to cheat on you. I'm not going to be, you know, I'm not going to engage in infidelity, but I really don't want to be in this relationship anymore. I'm not going to give you my heart. There's grace, but we have to have a heart that says, I'm willing to do whatever it takes. Something painful, it's going to be sacrificial. I want to close here in Jeremiah 29 because it's worth reiterating just how faithful God is. Starting verse 10, it says, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. This is so important. He's talking about them being exiled, them being punished. God had to punish them because of their disobedience, because of their idolatry. And as a result, they suffered. They didn't just suffer in the physical, but they suffered because the whole nation had been destroyed. They had been uprooted. And yet God says, but I'm faithful and I'm going to bring you back. You know, I mentioned how everybody didn't want to go back. It was a lot of work. As a church, we know that there are holes. We know that there are certain things about the church culture here that we have to change. Do we want to be God's people? Do we want to come back? Because we serve a faithful God that is willing. And I don't just mean in some, you know, some off kind of way, off in the distance. I'm talking about right now. God wants us to build right now. God wants your son or your daughter or your sister or your brother or your cousin or your mother or your father. He wants them to come back now. He wants us to be a church that when somebody says, hey, why don't you come to Bible study with me? Or why don't you come to this event? Or why don't you come over? I'm serving a meal. Or I'm barbecue. Or I'm doing whatever. When you say that you're a part of Dover Church of Christ, that it means something different. That is what God wants. Do we want it? Do we want to be restored in that way? We have to want to let go of those idols so that God can show us just how faithful that he is. God's grace is made evident when we repent and recommit ourselves to being his alone. And I underline that alone part because that's what it comes down to. That broken marriage, you'll find one or the other spouse and it's like, yeah, I want to make it work. But you have to give this thing up. You have to give that person up. Sometimes I know of a situation firsthand where there's family and they were like, we're moving. If you want this marriage to work, we have to move. And he had to give up a very high six-figure job. Yeah, but this is going to mean we got to sell some things, move to a smaller home, and I'm not going to be able to make it. And said, well, if you want me, that's what we're going to have to do. That's what it's going to take. You're going to have to give up some of those creature comforts. You're going to have to give up some of that esteem. Some of us, let's face it, we just don't want to confess it because we don't want to say it publicly. We don't, you know, it's like my idol's too big and I don't want to carry it from the basement because if I put it out there on trash day, you know, Tom's going to see it when he drives down Governor's. Oh, he's throwing out his idol finally, right? We just don't want to make it public that we got these idols that we got to get rid of. And we care more about trash day and we don't want Tom to see it when he drives down the road than we care about God seeing that we're willing to be restored and give up these idols that we've held on to. The church is made up of individuals and made up of people. Each one of us hoarding these idols and worshiping at the idol of education and money and self and sex. Each and every last one of us is what's holding back the church. We have to be willing to give these things up. A few questions before I close here. What idols have I been reverent to in the place of God? What parts of our church culture have made this acceptable? I stress this about the church culture because let's face it, everybody's not just sitting around here with a bunch of secret hidden idols. There are some of us. There are some of us who it's well known that we're holding on to things. As a church, have we allowed these things to be acceptable? This is why those people were punished. We get so caught up on the fact that he's telling them in order to be restored, this nation to be restored and for us to rebuild, you got to get rid of these foreign women and these foreign wives and you got to banish them and you got to do this. Go through this whole divorce thing. And everybody's like, that's cruel and that's harsh. And there were people who didn't agree with it. But the fact of the matter is, this was caused by you. I shared the story of that husband who didn't, he was torn. He eventually did it, but he didn't want to give up that job. He didn't want to move. He's like, I'll never cheat on you again. I'll never leave you again. And it's like, that's fine. I believe you, but we're not staying. How much does it matter to you? Sometimes we have to ask ourselves, what part of the culture made this to where it was even acceptable in the first place? When is gossip? We all know gossip wrong, but does the church make that acceptable? Because it hurts people and it violates your trust. And there's people who get hurt and won't come back. We shame people when they make mistakes. We say that we're willing to forgive, but, you know, and I shared this last week. I think about myself. I think about growing up in the church. I remember how many times I failed. I know that this may come as a shock to some of you, but when I was a much younger man, I was pretty sinful. I made a couple of mistakes every once in a while. I know Linda, she's looking at me like, no, not you. Yes, me. Right? This is what we have to understand, is that when we have a church culture that says a young teenager or a young man or a young woman, she gets pregnant, she has an abortion, they get married and they shouldn't, he goes out and commits a crime. And when we shame them, that's a part of a culture. When we accept it, instead of embracing them, instead of saying, we're going to work with you, we're going to help you, we're going to love you regardless. I'm so grateful that I was not shamed in certain circumstances when I deserved it. Do we have a culture that makes it acceptable for us to have idols? What role have I played in the situation the church currently sees itself in? What is my responsibility in making it right? We see there that it was not just something that where one person or a few people were singled out and they had to atone for everything. No. Ezra made it very clear. We were in this situation, and we were exiled, and we were over here in Babylon for these 7 years. Whole generations of people didn't even know what it was like to be a free and sovereign nation because they had been conquered. And this is because of your idolatry. There are whole generations in this church, this congregation. Will they know what it means to have a church that reflects the love of Christ? Will they find out? Will we be restored? Will we be the church that God wants us to be? It only happens when we accept our role in it and we make it right. We repent. Sometimes it's as simple as apologizing. You might be thinking, well, that happened 15 years ago. That happened 5 years ago. I said that 20 years ago. I did that however long ago. Guess what? It may seem like something far off in the distance to you, but it still matters to them. There are people that have been hurt because of our idolatry. Are we willing to take responsibility for what our part is in the current situation that we're in the church? How radical am I willing to be in removing all idolatry from my personal life and the church culture that exists? Are certain things off limits when a difficult sacrifice is required? What we find in that example and looking at Ezra in the 10th chapter is that there were certain people who felt like, well, this is off limits. This is a step too far. Yes, I know that we had no business defiling ourselves and getting caught up in believing in these other gods and worshiping these other gods and believing these false things. I know that this was bad, and I know that it caused us to be destroyed as a nation, that we betrayed you as your people. I know this was bad, but this is a step too far, God. Actually getting rid of these women and these children? And as harsh as that example may look, we have to ask ourselves, what is off limits when it comes to our idolatry? What am I not willing to give up? Well, I know that I'm not the servant of God that I need to be, but I don't want to give up this job. I don't want to have to walk away from this particular friend. We've been friends since we were kids. I know they're toxic. I know they hurt who I am as a man or a woman of faith. I don't want to give up this particular thing. What is a step too far and what is off limits? Because that's as far as we will grow as a church. We will only go as far as what we are willing to tolerate. And finally, am I confident that my God, who is always faithful, will bless my repentance and that his grace is sufficient? Do we truly believe that God is going to bless our efforts? Do we truly believe as we repent, as we refocus, we may think, well, yeah, but I'm in my 50s or 60s or 70s. I've lived so much of my life this way. Is God really going to honor my repentance now? I can't go back in time. I can't fix that thing I did. I can't change the way I treated my spouse back then. We're not even married anymore. I can't do anything about what happened with my kids back then. I can't change. I don't even live in that same neighborhood. I don't have that neighbor anymore. I don't even know where to find their number. And so we come up with all these rationalizations and we forget that God is faithful. That he doesn't actually need you physically to be in that person's life. He can make a way for your atonement, your willingness to repent, to be made evident, for it to have an impact, even if it's not in your particular situation, in someone else. I shared a very candid conversation with somebody who used to be a member of this congregation. And they didn't, like, it wasn't like they were name dropping or talking about anybody who was here. But one of the things they said was, they said, I want to come back to church, but I don't know if it's different. Can you answer the question that this church is different, that the culture is different, that we're not going to be, sorry about that, that we're not like we used to be. We don't tolerate certain things. We don't tolerate lacking love amongst each other. Can you say that with confidence, that this church will be different because I'm going to be different? Because I'm not going to hold back. And so when I see this person's son or this person's daughter or this person's husband or wife, when I see this person there and I know who they are and I say, hey, you should come out. You should be a part of our family. You should worship with us. That when the question arises, but are things going to be different? You can say with confidence that the answer is yes, because you know that you are different and you're willing to make a difference.